One more praise item before we open God's Word. Many of you know, of course, that Barb Seidel from our congregation is in Chad with Tom and Sherry Muma, our missionaries. They went for an 11-day trip, and she sent me a text yesterday that said, "Jerry, I want to share that 6 or 7 new disciples are being baptized Sunday afternoon. Please pray for them that they would walk with obedience to what the Lord is teaching through His Word, and they would make disciples who make disciples." That's what we're about here at Harvest, making disciples who make disciples. And thank God it's happening all over, including in the nation of Chad. So just wanted to give you that update as you pray for them. Well, there have been some amazing rescues that we've been aware of in the last 50 years. Apollo 13 was in 1970. 2 days into the journey to the moon, there was an explosion on board, and it looked very, very grim for the 3 astronauts that were on that spaceship. It destroyed the electrical system in the main capsule, so they were instructed by the mission control in Houston to go into the other little lunar capsule. It was a small capsule designed to shuttle them back and forth actually to the surface of the moon, and it was actually designed to support 2 men for 45 hours, I believe it was. However, there were 3 of them, and they were going to have to survive for 90 hours in it and navigate 200,000 miles of space while mission control. It's where that famous statement, one of the astronauts said, "Houston, we've had a problem." That, I believe, is where it came from. And it was amazing. People were glued to televisions all over the place watching as this happened. And either you perhaps have seen it, you saw it live, or maybe you saw the movie about it, and you're just watching and wondering. And then it succeeded against all odds and splashed down into the ocean, into the Pacific Ocean on April 17th. And there was an amazing rescue. Then in 1987, on October 14th, an 18-month-old girl named Jessica McClure was playing in the backyard in Midland, Texas, and she fell into an abandoned well. 22 feet down, there was a crevice below the surface, and here was this 18-month-old girl. They found they couldn't get her out. And again, the nation watched as baby Jessica, there was a rescue attempt on. It took 58 hours, but they got to her and rescued her. And then, of course, those of us who live in Charlotte are very familiar with what's known as the Miracle on the Hudson. This past week, was the 10-year anniversary. U.S. Airways flight leaves LaGuardia, headed to Charlotte. A minute or two into the flight, there's a bird strike. They hit a flock of geese, and Captain Sully, as now people know him, was told, "Go to the Teterboro Airport," and he said, "I'm not going to make it to the airport. I'm going to end up in the Hudson," and sure enough, he flies over the George Washington Bridge and lands in the Hudson River, 150 or so people on board. There were one person broke a couple of legs, and there were minor injuries, but every single person survived that, what is now known as the Miracle on the Hudson. Now, these 3 rescues are very different from each other, but they have something in common. And what they have in common is that when the rescue happened, when it was complete, when the people were saved from their danger, there was incredible celebration. There was rejoicing. There was thankfulness. There were hugs and prayers and tears. And it was great gratitude because they had been rescued. And that is something of a model for worship. It's something that we see in Psalm 27. And so I want to invite your attention today to Psalm 27, verses 5 and 6. We are walking through the entire psalm over 6 weeks in our 40 days of prayer called Praying Psalm 27. Watch what happens in Psalm 27, verse 5 and 6. The psalmist, King David, who wrote this, says, "For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his sacred tent, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord." What we're trying to do here at Harvest in these 40 days of prayer is to learn from Psalm 27 everything we can learn about prayer, so that our spirits can be energized to practice prayer. Well, in week one, the focus was that in prayer, we focus on God rather than our fears. Last week, week two, in prayer, we establish intimacy with God. Today, out of these two verses, here is our theme. In prayer, we worship God and give Him praise. In prayer, we worship God and give Him praise. Now, before we actually look at verses 5 and 6, I want to talk about how Psalm 27 is developing. If you've been studying this every day for the last 3 weeks, or if this is your very first look recently at Psalm 27, it'll be helpful to know how the verses are moving, because this is all one passage. I love the ability to take just a couple of verses and really dive into them deeply each week. And that's great and that's wonderful, but we have to remember this is all part of one psalm, one poetic writing that King David gave. And so it's helpful to see what's happening. It starts out, there's a movement from fear to focus on God. David starts out and he says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" David experienced many, many trials and troubles and enemies and attacks. And perhaps it was when his son Absalom was rebelling against him and against his kingdom that he wrote this. We don't know the exact occasion on which he wrote it, but he had a lot of fear. And yet he, in that fear, turned to a focus on God. He put his thoughts on who God is. And he talked about intimacy with God. "I want to be intimate with God." So there's fear and it leads to focusing on God, and it leads to a closeness to God and an intimacy with God. And he believes, he is confident that this closeness to God, if he can get to God's house, to God's presence, to where God is, he will be protected. So intimacy leads to protection. And then this deliverance that he expects now leads to something else. It leads to worship. I want you to see this today. I want us to grasp this today. I want us to walk out of here today with a new understanding of worship. Why we worship, how we worship, who it is we worship. And for David, it was very clear. David, it started with focusing on God. That was the antidote to his fears. And he sought God's protection. And God, he anticipated, he had seen God deliver him, no doubt, many times. And he anticipated him delivering him again. And so what do you do when God delivers you? You worship God. You praise God. And let's see how this works today in our passage. Now, specifically in these two verses, it starts out with the word "for." The word "for" is grounding something, and the results of being close to God. David has expressed this incredible thing. This one thing I want to do. That's, This only will I seek. What? To dwell in the house of the Lord forever. To gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple. That's the one thing David wants to do. He wants to be close with God. Well, what's going to happen, David, when you're close to God? That's a great question for us to ask today. If we seek God, if we get close to God, what will happen? And for David, there were two results. And that's why today for us, we'll look at David's example and we'll talk about two results of being close to God. You see in verse 5, for in the day of trouble, you have to ask, what is the word for looking back to? I think it's clearly looking back to verse 4. This one desire that he's had, this desire for closeness, this desire for intimacy, that's what I want more than anything else. Why do I want that? That's what he's answering in verse 5. This is why he wants that. He's anticipating that it will bring something to him. In fact, there are two results. So we're going to look at these two results. Number one, the first result is this: unrivaled security. Unrivaled security. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. Notice the pictures of safety and security that come from these images. There's being kept safe in his dwelling. It's like God is hiding a person where he lives. He's gonna hide him. The enemy can't find him. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent. And then he's gonna set that person up on a high rock. God is often viewed as a rock in the Old Testament, as our fortress, as our stronghold. And so this is an image. These are images of David getting close to God and feeling like, that's where I'm going to get my security. It's not going to be in my ability to wage war. It's not going to be in my intellect. It's not going to be in my weapons. It's going to be in God. I'm going to go to God. I'm going to find God. I'm going to get close to God. And God is going to protect me. Notice how personal it is. It is His dwelling. It is His sacred tent. Now, we must apply this properly to us. We read something like this, and I think it's legitimate to ask a couple of questions. What does this promise to us, and what does this model for us? Is this some kind of guarantee that David is making that if you get close to God, you'll never have a problem? Is this a guarantee that those who are close to God never experience difficulty and challenge? Well, let me talk about that a little bit. David experienced a lot of challenges in his life. David was not problem free by any means. His own family members rejected him. Saul tried to kill him. He was on the run for much of his life. So this is not saying that at all. David, indeed, in his case, found physical safety in God's presence. And of course, he wanted to be protected from his enemies. But he wanted more than just physical protection. David didn't want to just stay alive for the sake of staying alive. David wanted to be close to God. David wanted to be able to fellowship with God. David wanted to be able to worship God. And in that day, worship was pictured to happen at the tabernacle or the temple. As time went on, the tabernacle became the temple. This is what David experienced. This is what David wanted. He wanted to dwell in God's presence. And also remember, this is poetry. David is using poetic language to express something. He wants to be close to God. He wants to find refuge in God. You know, everybody, when we're troubled, whether it's anxiety, depression, opposition, uncertainty, fear, any trouble that we have that comes on our life, we are going to run somewhere for refuge. We're going to go somewhere to get an answer, to feel safe. Because when we're troubled and opposed, we don't feel safe, right? This is David poetically saying, I have a place where I can go be safe. It is in God's presence. And for us to apply this, I think it's valuable for us to say, what can we look at and what can we see in David in what he did that will encourage us to find refuge and safety when we have difficulties? This is about unrivaled security. That's what this is about. This is about a security that is not like any other security. Some people, there's financial security. There's physical security. There's all different kinds of security. But there's no security like the refuge that God brings us. And I think we also might have to look beyond physical protection here. Again, we shouldn't illegitimately say, oh, well, David is saying that if you're close to God, then all of your enemies are going to be put down. You're going to be up on the rock and all your enemies are going to be defeated. Therefore, that means that neighbor who gossips about me is somehow, something's going to happen. Their lawn's going to die or something. Or the guy at work that's trying to undercut me and get the promotion instead of me and take credit, change some of the figures and smooth with the boss and all of that, that person, yeah, they're going to end up getting transferred out or move away or get fired. We have to be careful not to illegitimately apply something like this to things that we call our enemies for a couple of reasons. First of all, the things that we sometimes think are our enemies, like people, sickness, disease, they are not God's enemies. They are not God's enemies. David was the king of Israel. And as the king of Israel, he was standing in the place of God before all the people. And all of the nations that hated God went after whom? David. So in other words, God's enemies were the ones that were attacking David. And it would be very arrogant and unbiblical for us to say that the people that are attacking us are God's enemies. Now, there might be cases. Let's say you're on the mission field and there are people who are saying, oh, those people are presenting the gospel. Therefore, we're going to take our swords and our guns and we're going to go kill them. Then in that case, that's a legitimate application of God's enemies. But most of the things that bother you and me are irritations, they're difficulties. They're things that our ultimate enemy, Satan, can use against us, but they aren't God's enemies in themselves. Does that make sense? Shake your head one way or the other. So who are our enemies? What are our enemies? I'll tell you what our enemies are. Every single person has some enemies in this room. And I'll guarantee you, all of you have the same enemies. Sin is our enemy. Satan is our enemy. Death is our enemy. Hell is our enemy. The grave. These are the things that are our enemies. So what do? When we look at a passage like this, we go, here is David saying, I believe that if I'm close to God, He's going to protect me from all of my enemies. My enemies are going to be put down. How does this point forward to Jesus Christ? And I would say this, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, walked or left heaven to walk on earth, to live a perfect life, to die an unbelievable death, which he did. He was buried. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And in the process of doing that, he defeated sin, hell, death, and the grave. All of our enemies are defeated. All of our ultimate enemies are overcome. And if we are in Christ, then we can say the same thing. We can have the same confidence. You know what? God does defeat our enemies. And we can find safety from the things that oppress and oppose us the most. So what does this promise us? Nothing. There's no promise to you and me that you'll never have problems. But what does it model for us? Here's what it models for us. It models for us where we go to find security. David, the man after God's own heart, said, I need security and I am going somewhere to get it. Where is he going to go? He is going to God. He is going to intimacy with God. He is going to nearness with God. And that is the first result of being close to God. There is unrivaled security. I can't explain it, but God has given me grace to experience it at different times in my life when there was nowhere else to go and things I couldn't deal with and figure out on my own. There's unrivaled security. Paul will come much later and in the New Testament in Philippians 4, 6, and 7 and say, do not be anxious about anything. But in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So this passage models for us where we go for security. It models something else as well. There's only one blank there, but let's add something else. It models a pattern of worship. It models a pattern of worship. David is fearful. David has opposition. What does David do? He focuses on God. He experiences, by faith, deliverance from God. And that leads to worship. We're going to talk about that as we work through the rest of the passage. That leads us to verse 6. That leads us to the second result of being close to God, and that is victorious worship. Victorious worship is the second thing that happens. When we're close to God, there's unrivaled security, and there's also victorious worship. This is not casual worship. This isn't half-hearted worship. This is victorious worship. He says, then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his sacred tent, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Now, the first outcome is closeness to God is security. But now we're getting to an ultimate outcome that comes even beyond that. Look at two of them there. He says, my head will be exalted above the enemies that surround me. This is figurative language, of course. The head to be low and down and defeated is kind of a defeated posture, right? But when God brings victory, the head gets exalted. The head gets lifted up. And that's what he's picturing as happening at the first part of verse 6. And then in the second part of verse 6, he says, at his sacred tent, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. There's worship. He's going to be able, this person who's been on the run for much of his life, he's going to be able to go into God's presence. He's going to be able to be there with God's people, and he's going to be able to make sacrifices that are sacrifices of worship. And you know, just in this half of a verse here from David, we learn a lot about true worship that can help us. Let's run through it. Worship is a sacrifice. He says, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. Worship is giving something that's valuable to you to God, whether that's time, money, energy, your heart, obedience, praise. It's a sacrifice. Secondly, worship should be enthusiastic. At his sacred tent, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. Now, the Psalms have a lot to say about celebrative worship, like Psalm 47, 1 and 2. Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. Awesome. How awesome is the Lord Most High, the great King over all the earth. And I would say this, if we drift into God's presence, preoccupied or apathetic, we're not worshiping. This is exciting worship. This is shouting with joy. Okay, How many of you have ever shouted in your life? Can I see your hand? If you've shouted. All right. Put your hands down if you shouted at the person that you cared about. Sometimes shouting might be like that kind of angry thing. Sometimes shouting might be you're at a ball game, maybe your child's game, and they score the basket, the winning basket, or you're, I started to say at a Panthers game, but it's been a while since we've had that kind of shouting. You're at a game or something, and you're excited about it, and you shout. Why? Because you're enthusiastic about what's happening. Now, everybody has different personalities. Some people are introverts, some people are extroverts. But this isn't about personality. This is about reality. This is about the fact that something great is happening. And in that moment, I have seen some pretty shy people become pretty loud. Right? And in God's presence, we're not trying to all sound alike or look alike, but there should be an enthusiasm about worshiping God. Worship should be enthusiastic. Worship includes music. At his sacred tent, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Psalm 98 verse 4 says, shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp and the sound of singing, with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Shout for joy before the Lord, the King. We've got a new worship coordinator. By the way, he wants to know if any of you have a ram's horn, bring it to worship team practice this week. Why do we do music here at Harvest? Is it because, oh, well, you've always done it in church. You have some songs and you have a sermon. No, we do music because it points us to God. And we sing words to God and we sing praise to God. Donald Husted claims that about 40% of churchgoers seem to pick up on this incorrect idea that singing in church is for singers. The truth is, he says, is that singing is for believers. The relevant question is not, do you have a voice, but do you have a song? Worship, as we continue, is directed directly to God. Now, my spell check and grammar check and everything tried to not let me do that. It didn't like that. But that's what I wanted to say, and that's what we're saying. Worship is directed directly to God. Worship is for God's benefit. It is with God at the focus. Sing and make music where? To the Lord. To the Lord. Let me ask you some questions. And think about these three questions. Think about what do they have in common. I heard you went to the football game last week. How was it? Question number two. Did you enjoy the concert? Question number three. Did everybody have a good time at the party? These are normal kind of questions we might ask each other. And in all of them, there's an underlying assumption. And the underlying assumption is you're going to that event for what you get out of it. Right? Did you enjoy the football game? Was it good? How was the party? Did you like it? Did you enjoy the concert? Did it make you feel good? Well, in worship, the central issue is not how do we feel. In worship, the central issue is God. And what are we giving to God? That's why David says, I will make music to the Lord. And then finally, out of this, worship is both corporate and personal. I think David, when he says, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy, I think he's probably almost certainly talking about the thank offering. There were different sacrifices they offered, and that one of them was you just came and gave thanks. And I think that's the one he is referring to. And I think that refers probably what he wants to do in the context of God's sacred tent. The next one, though, I will sing and make music to the Lord. It could be corporate, but it also is probably personal. That David himself sang and made music to the Lord. So think about this. David, you have a lot of opposition. You have things that make you afraid. What are you going to do? Well, I'm going to focus on God. I'm going to focus on who He is. I'm going to seek intimacy with Him.
And as he gives me intimacy, I believe he's going to deliver me. And David, when God protects you, when God saves you, when God rescues you, David, what are you going to do? Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to worship. I'm going to shout with joy. I'm going to sing and make music to the Lord. So here is the pattern. Here is God's word for us this morning. Here's the way it works. It's really simple. God rescues and we worship. God rescues and we worship. There's no command in these verses. This is a poem. But we do learn a lot from them. This passage shows us where we can go when we face fear, uncertainty, and anxiety, even opposition. It commends God's presence to us as a welcome safety from the winds that batter us. It exalts getting alone with God and finding security in Him as our ultimate focus, even over finding security from friends and counselors and pastors. Though we thank God for the appropriate ways He uses those. It encourages us to rejoice by actively giving praise to God and actively focusing on who God is. It reminds us that every rescue of God should result in worship. It also helps us worship both personally and corporately. I'd like to paint like three pictures of worship for you as we try to apply this to our life. Let's talk about personal worship first, because I think that's the foundation of the Christian life. The Christian life is not about just showing up on Sunday morning and worshiping with a group. That's wonderful. That's a great part of it. It encourages us and prepares us for all week long. But the foundation, the basic, is every day, day after day, you and I meet God alone and we worship Him. And there are a lot of ways to do that. Mostly it's getting alone and being quiet and being still and taking the Bible and finding truth about God and reciting that back to Him. Talking to God about who He is. But this week, in our 40-day prayer guide, which, by the way, if you're new, we have some still available, even though we're midway through this. Every day there are guides and there are studies. This week, Maggie Cruz, who wrote yesterday's devotion, had a really good suggestion on worship. And she said, how about if you just take a song, a Christian song or a hymn, and you sit down and you just write out the words to that song. And you just use it to focus. So I tried that yesterday. I haven't done that in a long, long time. Sometimes I write out my prayers, but I don't typically write out songs. I thought, I'm going to do that. It's to worship God. And I thought about one of my favorite songs is How Great Is Our God. And especially the version that then dovetails it into How Great Thou Art. And I sat down, not that you don't know the words, because I knew the words too, but listen to the words again. I sat down and I wrote these words, and I just worshiped God as I wrote them. The splendor of the King, clothed in majesty, let all the earth rejoice. Let all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, and darkness tries to hide. And trembles at his voice. Trembles at his voice. How great is our God. How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. And all age to age he stands. And time is in his hands. Beginning and the end. The Godhead. Three in one. Father, Spirit, Son. The Lion and the Lamb. The Lion and the Lamb. How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. name above all names, worthy to be praised. My heart will sing, how great is our God. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. How great thou art. You know, that was a simple tip, but it helped me worship God personally yesterday, and I encourage you to do that. Let me talk about worshiping with others, maybe in a smaller setting than Sunday morning. I really encourage you to be involved in a community group, a group of some sort of other believers gathering together. I'm involved in one. Dan Martin is the leader of that group. And this week, we're just following along the prayer guide. And each week, we come and we study and we discuss. I had no idea how Dan was going to lead the group this week. We didn't consult with each other. When we got there at their home, we sat around, and here's what he said we're going to do. He said, first of all, he opened it up and said, he gave people a chance, the things they had been studying and learning, just to comment on those. But he said, basically, tonight, what I'd like for us to do is, rather than praying prayers to ask God for something, I'd like you to share just a brief story of where you're seeing God at work, any way that you're seeing God at work. And if you would share it, and then we'll have one person praise God for that. And this is what we did through most of our community group. And it was really cool. It was awesome. We'd hear a story, and then one or two people would just praise God for it. And then we'd hear another story, and the same thing would happen. And it was a way for a group of people to worship God based on His deliverances. Well, what about Sunday morning? How does it work on Sunday morning? I would say this, corporate worship on Sunday morning, what we are doing today is designed for people who have been rescued by God to come in and give Him praise. Now, let's face it, I know how it is. Some weeks are bad weeks. Some weeks are good weeks. Some weeks you've had a lot of closeness to God, and some weeks you might be struggling. You might be suffering. There are people in our body that are suffering and having hard things to go through in life. There are people in our body that are seeing God do miracles, and we've got everything in between, and we come and we bring a bunch of emotions and a bunch of humanity and a bunch of busyness, and yet we come in. Why? Because we have been rescued by God. Jesus Christ died for us. He saved us. And no matter what's happening in this life, we have a home in heaven with Him. That's rescue. Yes, praise God. This is rescue. And so, no matter, really, and I'm talking to myself, no matter how bad our week has been, when we come in to worship God corporately, it does us a lot of good to say, I'm going to put my focus on Jesus today. And I'm going to remember who He is and what He has done and how He has rescued me. And I would say this is the biblical pattern of worship. Don't have time to trace it all the way through, but let me give you three highlights to show how this always happens. Think about the Exodus in the Old Testament. What happened in the Exodus? God's people, Israel, had been in bondage, in slavery, in Egypt, and God rescued them. He took them out through the Red Sea, took them into their own land. God rescued them. And then all through redemptive history, we keep looking back and we keep hearing God say, remember when I rescued you? Remember when I saved you? Remember how that worked? And God's people in the Old Testament, they worshiped God. They kept remembering that night. In fact, they had the Passover that they celebrated every single year to remember it. How about Romans chapter 12, verse 1? One of the great, great passages in Scripture. Paul, the writer of Romans, spends 11 chapters talking about, in the beginning, how bleak the human condition is. and how prevalent sin is. And yet God saves. God sent Jesus. God sent Jesus to die, to take our place, to pay for our sin. And therefore there's no condemnation in Him. And we are standing in Him. And God, this sovereign God, is at work in the nations. And after 11 chapters of talking about the mercies of God, He says in chapter 12, verse 1, in view of God's mercy, what do you do? Present yourselves as a living sacrifice to God, holy, pleasing to Him. This is acceptable worship. So the worship that we give as Christians is based on the mercy of God in saving us. And then finally, in Revelation chapter 5, there's a scene in heaven when you come to Revelation 5, and there's a scroll there that has seals on it and nobody can open it up. And John, the writer, is sad and people are wondering who is worthy, and no one is worthy. And then suddenly there comes somebody who is worthy to take that scroll. And this is Jesus. And He picks it up and He breaks the seal. And He is described incredibly as both a lion and a lamb. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and He is the Lamb of God, that looking as if He had been slain, and He is worthy, and He takes the scroll. He goes to God the Father on the throne. He takes the scroll. He opens it up. Now, in Revelation 4, all of these beings had worshiped God for His creation. Now they start worshiping in Revelation 5 about salvation, redemption, the deliverance that Jesus brings. Listen to it. They sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. Then I looked and heard the voices of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creature and the elders. And in a loud voice, they were saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.'" That's the pattern of worship. He saved us. He's worthy. Worship Him. That's the pattern of worship. And I see this happening with David. And I would say to you, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you are separated from God because of your sin, He came to rescue you. And today He's reaching out to you and saying, "Will you receive my rescue and follow me and be my child?" And if you do know Him, if He has saved you, let's worship. Let's worship today. Let's worship tomorrow. Let's worship on Wednesday. Let's worship when we get the raise. Let's worship when our company downsizes us. Let's worship when the doctor says, "You're the healthiest you've been in years." Let's worship when we're struggling with illness. Let's worship. Donald McCullough wrote a book called, it's an older book, The Trivialization of God. And he tells about an experience in it. In that he and his wife went to hear the famous tenor, Pavarotti, in his last concert on the West Coast where they lived. They go to this concert, they're listening. And he said the concert just exceeded their expectations, and so it came to the end, and the audience just went crazy. And I want to read a few words to him as I wrap this up. He said, "We had to respond. We jumped to our feet and clapped and whistled. We did not stop, not for a long time. Wave after wave of grateful applause was sent up to the platform, calling forth encore after encore. In the midst of this mayhem of gratitude, when my hands were beginning to ache from the pounding, I thought to myself, 'This is deeply satisfying, a profound joy. It felt right to offer praise in response to such excellence.'" And he makes this analogy with worship. In a similar way, God's gracious, self-giving in Jesus Christ calls for the response of faith. And faith's first expression
will be the applause of praise. God rescues, and we worship. Let's stand together with our heads bowed, please.